I think almost all children have asked this question of their parents in one way or another. Where did I come from? Where did I come from? And if you want to hear a funny story, you can ask my wife about some of the discussions that we've had with our children about that. But it's something that children want to know. I think we all want to know that. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And of course then, where am I going? And that is what we are going to talk about a little bit today. Now, the question is usually answered, and I suppose we all have our own way of answering a question like that, but I think for most people, they keep it pretty simple. Well, where did I come from? Well, the answer is, well, you came from Daddy and Mommy. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Now, if you have an inquisitive child, they might ask, well, where did Mommy and Daddy come from? Well, from Grandma and Grandpa, right? Oh, well, you know where kids are. Oh, well, where did Grandma and Grandpa come from? And so on and so on and so on. Until basically you get back to the very beginning where God created the first man and woman. And so physically, humanity are the children of, or the creation of, God, made from the dust of the ground. So what is a human? What is a human? Well, physical humans, and I think that includes all of us, are composed of mineral and chemical substances from the earth. You're made of the dust. Plus, and I'm trying to put it in my own words here, plus an animating bioelectrical impulses. The things that fire off in the neurons of your brain and keep the little cells moving and all that. And people have different theories about what that is. Some of them are very interesting and some of them are just downright stupid. Some people think that's all there is. You know, there's the minerals, the chemicals, and the electrical impulses. Somehow I think one of the things I've heard is that it all goes back to a random bolt of lightning somewhere that just triggered all this. That's one of the stupid ones I was thinking of. Well, other people believe that there is a spiritual component to humans. And I believe, for the most part, that you and I fall into that second category of people who believe that there is a spiritual component to humans. With that said, though, there are a lot of different directions in which you can take that concept, that there's this spiritual part of humans. One of them, and this is not really what we're going to talk about, we'll find that one of the ways that people get off track is the concept of the immortal soul. The immortal soul. That's a big subject worthy of a lot more discussion. I'm just going to kind of breeze through it here. But the immortal soul concept, the idea that this spiritual component in you is immortal, is one of the great false teachings of all time. It is one of the biggest lies that has ever been foisted upon humanity. It's also one of the most successful, but it is one of the great false teachings of all time. And if there's anything I could wish that our young people especially could wrap their minds around, is the idea that you do not have an immortal soul. You do not have this spiritual component that lives on forever and ever. You can, but you don't have it right now. So there are different flavors, different ways that people work out the whole idea of the immortality of the soul. We went to this yogurt bar with my daughter, Yofro, and there's, pineapple yogurt, and there's chocolate, and there's all these weird flavors, asparagus and things like that. And, you put these weird toppings. Has anyone ever gone to a yogurt bar? You know what I'm talking about, yogurt bars? Yeah. So there are all these different flavors, but it's all yogurt. And all these teachings, there's lots of different ways and toppings and flavors and stuff like that, but it's basically the same idea. There's this immortal soul, and somehow it's fallen, or it's been removed from its natural spiritual state in some ways, and it's trapped inside this physical body. And then your whole life is about this soul that's inside you trying to get back to where it belongs. Trying to get back to where it belongs through either a life of good deeds or right thinking. And, so those are just some of the various ways that people approach this idea of an immortal soul. and how it works out and what it means. So it's kind of like a yogurt bar when you get out there in the world. You'll find all kinds of toppings. You'll find all kinds of flavors. But really, the concept is pretty much the same, and it is all yogurt. Now, many, and I'll say perhaps most people, believe that once our physical body dies, this immortal soul, this component, this spiritual component, continues on as a living, conscious entity. This is not a concept that is gotten from scriptures. This is not something you get from the Bible. You do have a spiritual component in you. That, again, is another topic. Mr. Mills gave a sermon about the spirit in man about a year ago. He went through all the core scriptures on it. If you want to get those, I can give them to you on a handy sheet. I copied them all down. I thought, this is really good. You know, Mr. Mills is very good at that. He just pulls all the key scriptures out on a topic and lays them all out there for you. And I have this little list. It's kind of a little cheat sheet that I have. But there is a spiritual component in man. So that concept is definitely biblical. You do have a spiritual component to you. You are not just minerals and chemicals and a bolt of lightning. You do have a spiritual component. And according to God's word, this spiritual component is in you, but it also is temporary. Okay? That's an important concept. You've got a spiritual component, but it's not immortal. It's temporary. It comes to an end. When your flesh dies, when all those minerals and chemicals and little bioelectrical impulses just kind of, and you're dead, the spirit does not live on, because this spirit that's in you does not have life in itself. It does not have life of itself. It has no conscious thoughts. It doesn't make plans. It doesn't have feelings. It doesn't interact with other spirits. It's inert. It doesn't move or think or feel. Nothing. It doesn't have life unless it's given life by the power of God. And that gift of spiritual life is what we are here to discuss today. So if you like titles, the title of the sermon is The Gift of Spiritual Life. Turn with me to Romans 2. And I started off calling it a gift, because the concept that we're dealing with here is that it's not something that you just have by virtue of being born, by coming out of your mother's womb, having this immortal spirit component in you. You don't have that. Romans 2, verse 7. Paul speaking here, kind of breaking into the middle of a larger thought. He says, to those who by persistence in doing good seek. And the key word here is seek. That's a verb. It's an active thing. Those who seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. So the idea of this particular verse that I've kind of plucked out there is that it's something you go after. Right? If you already had it built in, you know, if it was baked into the cake from the very beginning, you wouldn't have to go after it. You wouldn't have to seek it. Let's go to Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, and the key word there is gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the same concept, worded a little differently. This life is a gift. This eternal life is a gift. It's not something that's built in. You don't have it unless you seek it, unless it's given to you, and it's made possible by Jesus Christ. Now, let's just cap that thought off by turning to 1 Timothy 2 and verses 3 through 4. This is good and pleases God our Father, who wants all men, all people, all humanity to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is something that God wants to happen. And I just threw that in there because it's not like God is there and he's kind of, well, I don't know if I want to give any of these people eternal life. I kind of like to have it all to myself. No, God is generous, and his goal is that everybody gets that kind of life. That is his goal, and that is his plan for you. And it's worded here as saved, and I'm actually going to talk about that a little bit later. But saved from death, saved from futility, saved from nothingness, if you will. God's whole purpose for creating humans is that they can take on this amazing, everlasting life. So if you get back to the question of the little child, you know, where did I come from? And you start thinking about that as an adult, you start thinking, where do I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? Well, the answer is in scriptures. The answer is in the scriptures. And God's whole purpose for creating humanity, for creating you, is that you might take on this everlasting life. The physical flesh and blood that make up your existence right now, your arms and your legs and your fingers and your brain and your all the things that make up your body are really just stage one, first step, a beginning. And it's just so wrong for us to think that that's all there is. It's just the beginning. It is really the first step in an incredible master plan, a process, if you will, for God to create or father, so a creation or a fathering, if you will, of a whole new creation, a whole new thing. Turn to Ephesians 4. And I say whole new thing because it's not just like you're going to be restored to what you were before. Part of that question, where am I going? You're going somewhere bigger and better. Ephesians 4, verse 22 through 24. Paul is speaking here to a group of people in a church that he pastored who had their ups and downs and their problems. And he's kind of encouraging them. And he likes the Ephesians a lot. They're really, you know, they're a really encouraged and encouraging church for Paul. And he says to them, you were taught, in verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life. He's talking here to people who have been changed and converted. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. There's a lot of concepts packed into that verse or verses, but the one that I want to really draw your attention to is new. It's something new. It's built on something old, but it's something new because it's speaking here of a transformation, a renewal, okay? A changing the old man to the new man. And this renewal and transformation is not just that you become a better you, a nicer you, a kinder you. It's actually something bigger. It's a whole new thing, built on the old, but bigger and better and new. It's really too much to wrap our minds around. If you start chawing with people about stuff like this, You always reach a point, and I was talking with my kids last night about it, you reach this point where you hit the wall. It's like, I can't really discuss this any further because it's just, it gets too big for my finite brain made of minerals and chemicals and the bolt of lightning. It's just too big for me. Even the spirit in me has a hard time grasping it. As Paul said, we see through a glass darkly, we're encouraged, we have hope, but there are certain things that we cannot really, really wrap our minds around. So it's a whole new thing, never seen before, and not yet revealed to anyone or anything in creation. Turn to Romans 8, and let's read verses 13 through 23. For if you live according to, and I'm reading the NIV here, and it says the sinful nature. I think a better translation is actually in the King James there, where it says the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. The Spirit here is the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, His power working in you. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Well, that's a new concept. For you did not receive a spirit that made you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. So you're going to something bigger and better. And that's kind of what it is. And we'll talk about that a bit more. Carrying on here. And to Him, that's God, we cry out, Father. And you'll read there, Abba. They put the original word in there as well. We cry to Him, Abba, Father. And the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And that verse, I want you to just stop and think about that. because it's talking about something that's really, really important. The Spirit with our spirit. The Spirit of God working with the Spirit that is in you. So you've got the Spirit in man. You've got the Holy Spirit. And something's happening there. Something's happening there. And we as a church have used various ways to explain this. One of the ways is the idea of when mommy and daddy get together and they make baby, the baby who's asking, where did I come from? The Holy Spirit and your spirit are working together up here. Well, actually, I think it's in your whole body. But they're working together to create something new. And as we read here, that something new is the children of God, that you can be a child, a real child of God, in the same way that that child is asking the parents, where did I come from? Well, you came from mommy and daddy. Oh, well, why do I have a big nose? Well, because daddy has a big nose, right? Because you're from dad. You're from dad. It says here that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, that whole idea of inheritance and all that, that is another subject. And I'm going to table that for the time being. I really want to get into it, but we're going to stay on course right now and talk about this new spiritual creation. The inheritance, yeah, we need to get around to that and talk about it more fully. And I'm looking forward to that. Now, reading on, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so I talked about this is something new that's not yet been revealed. It has not yet been revealed. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it. Frustration, futility, death, pointlessness. In the hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and futility, if you will, and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, the scriptures use this word adoption, and the same word in the NIV was translated sonship, and then again it's repeated, but the second time it's translated adoption. And it's a big concept, and that's probably worthy of another message, but the concept of adoption that you're reading of in scriptures here is really not what we think of, where you find some random child and bring it into your family. Adoption here is really sonship. That's a better translation. And we have a pretty good article on that in the What is Your Destiny booklet, and I think it would be a really good idea for you to read through it. But the idea of sonship is what we're getting at here, and that is where that child, in the Roman days, it was all about the son, and he is goes through this sort of a ceremony, kind of like a Roman bar mitzvah, if you will, where he's brought in to the family and he's sort of formally made a part of the family in a legal sense and a fully fledged citizen of Rome and so forth. And that's the idea of sonship, where you are brought into the completeness of being a son of God, a child of God, and part of God's family. If you think, adoption is a very important concept. And if you ever hear someone talking about adoption in a sermon or something like that, your ears should go, because a lot of people make mistakes on that. I've done it myself. I know I gave a full-fledged message on adoption, and I got it totally wrong. And I've heard other people do it. And adoption is very important because it gets right to the substance of what it means to be a son of God, a child of God. We have a cat. Our cat's name is Mittens. And we talk about our cat as though Mittens is part of the family, right? And my daughter likes to say that, oh, I'm Mittens' mommy, and she's my little girl, and things like that, and she cuddles with Mittens. And so Mittens is brought into the family, okay? You know, I think we're not the only ones who do that, I think. You know, maybe we are. I think I've heard other people do that. Mittens is part of the family. Well, yes, but no. Mittens is not a part of the family in the same way that my children are, my son, my daughters. Mittens is not of me. And the problem with adoption is when you start talking about adoption and bringing something alien or foreign into your family, people think that's what God is doing, that you're really going to be brought into God's family, but you're never going to be of the same substance or the same character. You're always going to be something lesser. And that is why it's a very important concept. Anyway, I want to move on a little bit. And the reason it's important is because another one of the big ideas of this newness of life is that it's all part of God building a family. God building a family. And this family relationship is the heart and core of this incredible plan that God has for humanity. Turn to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, and let's read verses 24 through 27. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made wild animals according to their kind, and livestock according to their kind, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kind. It's one of the reasons why Mittens really can't be part of my family. He's not of the Scott kind. She's not even of the human kind. And then God said, and this is very important, think about all these different parts of creation that have been made to reproduce according to their own kind. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over all the livestock, over all the earth, and over all creatures that move along the ground." This description in Genesis of creation is very careful to emphasize that every part of the created world, the living created world, is made to reproduce according to its own kind. Trees reproduce trees. Grass reproduces grass. Birds reproduce birds. Fish reproduce fish. Kitty cats reproduce kitty cats. And please carefully notice that God, the us, let us make man in our own image, that God, and that's the two divine beings that we know as the Father and Jesus Christ, are producing something after their own kind. After their own kind. The God kind, if you will. And that something is humanity. Now, humans reproduce and they have children according to kind. A good example is right there in Genesis 5, verse 3, where Adam had a son in his own likeness, in his own kind, who he named Seth. And so physical reproduction, if you go back to the original statement according to kind, physical human reproduction is part of God reproducing and multiplying according to kind. But it's when the extra ingredient of the Holy Spirit, when that is added to the process, then we see what God is really doing. Physical human reproduction is only the first stage. Now, as we read earlier in Romans 8, God's Holy Spirit works with our spirit to make us children of God. Sort of a mingling together, a working together, a transformation to create something new. Turn with me to Galatians 3, verse 26. And let's read verses 26 and 27. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." You received the Spirit through baptism and the laying on of hands. Now, I know Mr. Mills has mentioned this a few times in the past, few sermons that he's given, where he's kind of trying to reach out to some of the younger people in the congregation and bring up the subject of baptism. This is why it's important, because that's when you receive the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes this incredible plan take off. The presence of God's Holy Spirit in you, working with your spirit. That's why it's a big deal. It's not just so you can become part of the club, you know, so you can feel like you belong. Those are all good things. I have to say, those were significant motivations for me. But the real deal is, without the Holy Spirit present within you, this becoming a child of God doesn't start. And people who know about it, know the truth, want others to share in it. Just as we read earlier, it's God's desire that all people come to this understanding enter into this process at whatever time God sees fit, of course. Now, some might say that this is just a figure of speech. You know, God the Father, children, etc., etc., etc. Are we really God's children, or is this just some figure of speech, a pretty picture that adds a nice emotional, anthropomorphic touch to a metaphysical explanation of the Creator and all the things that He's created? So rather than have kind of the non-feeling, non-emotional Creator creation, you have Father and Son. You know, it's just kind of a pretty picture to kind of make people feel better about what we're talking about. So again, is all this talk of Father and Son really only meant in the sense of God being the Father of the human race by virtue of being the Creator? You know, having put you together, sinew and bone, chemicals and electricity, only by virtue of being the Creator. Well, if so, I ask you to consider this. If so, then why wouldn't you also call God the Father of all chickens? Or the Father of all rabbits? The Father of trees? No, the Scriptures don't speak that way either. Special note, God also created angels. I'm not going to go off on this too much, but He also created angels, and they're spoken of in one place, only one in the Old Testament, they're spoken of as sons, okay? And that's in Job 38, verse 7, if you want to read it later. The sons of God, they cry out and they're joyful when the earth is created. But His relationship to angels is very different than the relationship that He desires to have with humans, you. Hebrews 1, verse 5. And there's a whole section here talking about angels and what they are and how they fit into God's plan. I won't read the whole thing, but we'll touch on a couple of spots in it that are important for our discussion today. Verse 5 reads, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, and today I have become your father'?" Now, this is speaking directly about Jesus Christ here and making the comparison between angels and Jesus. But the comparison actually extends to us humans as well. And if you continue reading in Hebrews, you'll see that that's exactly so. There's a quick verse 14 in chapter 1 also speaks of angels as being ministering spirits. They're there to be helpers. So they're different. They're not considered sons per se, especially not when you compare them against the real deal, Jesus the Son, us as children. Drop down to Hebrews 2, and we'll just read verses 10 through 14. "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation," that's Jesus, "the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And he also says, 'Here I am and the children God has given me.' Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil." So the idea of sonship, that it's different from what the angels are, is applied to Jesus Christ. And then if you continue reading, it is also applied to you. So there's something special. It's very special. Humanity is very unique among all creation. It is a spiritual creation according to the same kind as God. Now, I want to give you four, I'm going to organize the next section in four points. My wife likes points. I think it helps her wrap her mind around things. The first point, so if you like notes, you can make a one there. Jesus goes through the whole process first. Jesus goes through the whole process first to kind of lay it out. The first part of that, subpoint A, physically conceived and born. There's something I need to throw in here, a caveat, if you will. Jesus is unique, so he sets an example, but it is unique. It's very important to realize that Jesus is not just the first human to be resurrected and born into the God family. Some people have that idea, and they work it up into a doctrine. Jesus was a part of the God family, is a part of the God family before he was ever conceived. He was willing to put aside his power and glory, and you can read that in Philippians 2, to take on the form of a human, made of flesh and with a spiritual component. He was conceived in the womb of a woman, And he was conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the doctrine of the virgin birth is pretty important. We don't dwell on a lot. I mean, it's kind of just an article of faith, but it's a big deal. Because Jesus was conceived in the womb of a woman through the power of the Holy Spirit. And let's turn to Luke 1, verse 35. And so God the Father was Jesus' father, even in the physical sense. Luke 1, verse 35. This is where Mary's getting the good news, bad news. She took it as good news, though. She's asking, well, how can I be pregnant? And the angel who was sent to give the message to her says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So she was told, you're going to have a baby, and it's going to be of the Holy Spirit. So God the Father is Jesus' Father, even according to the physical sense that we know. So the next point of Jesus going through the process would be spiritually conceived and born. He goes through the motions of spiritual conception and birth. If you're in Luke, just turn over to chapter 3, and we'll read verses 21 and 22. When all the people were being baptized, this is with John the Baptist, Jesus was baptized too. Now, important, you know, he wasn't baptized for the remission of sins. He was baptized here because he's going through the process. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. So Jesus was also begotten, entered into this new process of begettal and birth and sonship and all that kind of stuff. As an example for us, he was begotten of God the Father to this spiritual life through the same Holy Spirit, even though he always existed. You could also look at John 6, verse 63, and he was making an important point. This is another, used to be an old memory scripture, one that I have in my memory scripture stack. The Spirit gives life, and the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. So it was important for him to go through this process about the Holy Spirit coming into his life as an example for us, because that's what makes it all happen. That's what makes it begin. The Holy Spirit enters into your life, and as we read, testifies with your spirit that you are a child of God. Now, it's a process, and we talk about that all the time, the process of overcoming, the process of transforming, the process of putting on the new man. But right now, we're kind of just sticking with the mechanics of the whole thing, if you will. Now, the next step, of course, for Jesus' example is that he was resurrected. He was resurrected, and he returns to the eternal spirit life that he had before. So point two, humans follow the same path that Jesus set out. Humans follow this same path. Humans are not physically conceived by the Holy Spirit like Jesus was. You were conceived by your father and your mother. It goes back to your grandparents in this long chain that actually goes all the way back to the first man and the first woman. We are all conceived in the flesh by our own father and mother, and it goes back in the long chain back to Adam, which also, therefore, takes us back to God, the creator of all physical things. Okay, we're not conceived by the Holy Spirit in our mother's womb. However, we do follow Jesus in being spiritually conceived by the Holy Spirit within us. We follow his example of the Holy Spirit entering into us. And thus, we are spiritually fathered by God. God becomes our father and conceives us by the Holy Spirit. This conception takes place when we're baptized and receive the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. When we're baptized, we're following the path of Jesus. We come out of the water like him, and we receive the Holy Spirit. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in us is a regeneration, because we're in it for the remission of sins as well. It's a process of transformation from what we are to something new. It's also a rebirth. One of the things that the Spirit does, which we just read in John 5, is it opens up our minds to the Word of God. The Spirit opens up the Word of God that we can get it, understand it. It convicts us of right and wrong. We have to do our part, educating our conscience, but the Holy Spirit is at work in us. And it helps us to grow and develop to become in the likeness, or according to the kind of God. Now likewise, we also will receive full glory and redemption of our bodies when we are, at this point, when we are transformed into spirit. We're talking here of the resurrection. So we have that to look forward to as well. Receiving full glory and redemption of our bodies when we are transformed into spirit. Another huge topic. Can't do everything right now. I think it's something we probably talk about more during the Feast of Trumpets time. But we have that as well. So we're following the same path that Jesus laid out. Okay, that's why he's called the author of our salvation. The pioneer, if you look at the words, it's kind of like the guy who goes and blazes the trail. Okay, so even in this, though, when we receive our full glory and redemption of our bodies and the fullness of sonship, we're slightly different from Jesus, and I've already mentioned that, in that he's returning to the glory that he had before birth, whereas we will enter into glory and the fullness of sonship for the first time. And for us, it will be something completely new. And this whole process, there's a lot of ideas that are flowing around in here. The word begotten, born, well, begotten is kind of an old-time word. It's not really something we use a lot. But begotten is the whole process of conception. That's more of a word that we would use nowadays, where you're conceived, you're brought to birth, and you go through this process of becoming a child. And the word you'll see in Greek is geneo, okay, and there's different variations and flavors of it. But it's the whole concept of being begotten, born, conceived, transformed, regenerated, and it leads to the fullness of sonship and inheritance. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1, and let's read verses 3 and 4. Praise be to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now drop down to verse 23. For you have been born again, begotten, regenerated, brought into a process of transformation into a son of God, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Okay? Now the word seed here is actually the word spora, and it's only used once in Scripture, and it's implies the idea of germination, which is another way of looking at conception. There are other words that are translated seed that use very similar ideas, like sperma. Spora is unique here, and I think the reason it's used here is because it's in relationship to the Word of God, which says, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. The Word of God is very often spoken of as seed that is scattered out. And the Holy Spirit, one of its works is to open up the Scriptures to you, to convict you of the truth of the Scriptures, which is your guide for the transformation process that you're on. John 3, verse 3. And let's read verses 3 through 8. Jesus here, talking to Nicodemus, kind of lays it all out. And he says to him, I will tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. You could also translate that born from above. It could be born of God. It could be begotten. It's part of this whole process of entering into being reconceived as a new creation, a child of God. So Nicodemus asks, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he can't enter for a second time into his mother's womb to be born. And Jesus answers, and you know, he's basically saying, well, you're just looking at it so physically. Jesus answers and says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. I interpret that to be baptism and the laying on of hands, going into the water, coming out, receiving the Holy Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. But the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. He's speaking here of how the Spirit, I mean, just by definition, the Spirit is not something that can be measured in the empirical sense by matter, because it's something completely different. So he's laying out, in a very brief way, the whole plan. Those who have believed and are baptized are on a path to truly and literally becoming God's children. through the power of God's Holy Spirit, humans, that's you, that's me, can enter into a spiritual process of conception, birth, and then, as we read in other scriptures, entering into the fullness of sonship and the receipt of our inheritance in the family of God. If you want to read more about the fullness of sonship, a good place would be 1 Corinthians 15. Just go through that and read it. The family, the God family, that's what you're being brought into. That's your inheritance, to be part of the God family which rules over all things. Which I think here, that's why Jesus refers to the kingdom of God in this scripture. When he says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born from above, or born again, or born of God. Because it's the ruling family of the universe. Okay, point three. Jesus is the first among many. Jesus laid out a path as an example, and as a result, he is considered to be the first. But as we read earlier, he is spoken of as only the first among many brethren. That is, many children in the family of God. And this has been God's plan and purpose for creating humanity from the very beginning. Go back to Romans 8 and verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Likeness, again, key word, key concept, according to the kind and likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Among many brothers. Okay, short point. Point four. We will be like Jesus Christ. Like, according to kind, real children of God. Now, Jesus will always have a unique and preeminent status in the family. Not only is he the first among many brethren, he has always been God and was with God as the Word. You can refer to John 1, verse 1 and verse 14. However, when it comes to character and the substance or the being of the God kind, well, I'm just going to let the scriptures speak on that one. Turn to 1 John and verses 1 through 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. We have entered into that process of becoming children of God, begotten, being birthed, looking forward to the fullness of sonship, and what we will be has not yet been made known, has not been yet revealed, as we read elsewhere. But we do know that when he appears, we shall be like him, of the same kind, the same likeness. For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Philippians 3, verse 20. But our citizenship, our fullness of sonship, being brought into the fullness of it all, is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there. Because we're not going there, it's coming here. Okay? And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Again, according to kind and according to likeness. But wait, there's more. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Breaking into a much longer thought here, and one that's worthy of more explanation. But talking about overcoming, talking about who and what you are, Paul speaks again to the Ephesians, a very positive, uplifting letter, and says to them, until we all, we're going to keep doing these good things, he's saying. We're going to keep working. We're going to keep moving in this direction until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So our words, our actions, what we think, what we do, very important. Because the fullness of Christ is more than just the substance of the spiritual body, if you will. It's the character, the way of thinking, the way of acting, and the way of doing. But again, as I said, we're really talking more about the mechanics of it all right now. Galatians 4, verse 19. This is Paul writing to another congregation, and this is interesting because this is how he sees his work as their pastor, their teacher. He sees the work that he's doing with them as bringing them to childbirth, like a midwife, if you will. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. So this process of Christ being formed in you is part of being born into the family of God, becoming a son of God, attaining the fullness of Jesus Christ. It's through the power of God's Holy Spirit, through the instruction and the understanding from His Word, that the fullness of Christ is being formed in you. And that's something that we go through on a regular basis, week after week. His holiness and His righteousness can be formed in us, in you, and in me, so that we might be truly spiritually fathered by God. A reproduction, if you will, or reproducing according to the God kind, as we have read from the very beginning, starting in Genesis 1. As Jesus Christ is in the likeness of God the Father with the same glory, power, character, we can, will, be like Christ and like the Father, therefore. The truth of God's purpose, getting back to the original question, where am I coming from? Where do I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? The truth of God's purpose is so big and so amazing that most people really can't look this essential biblical truth squarely in the eye. And I think it's because of the implications that it has. The implications for how we think and how we act, how we speak, our emotions and our thoughts, everything. Because it's important stuff. But the truth is there in the pages of your Bible, and it is preached in the Church of God. And this is the whole purpose and the reason for everything.